If you guys have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to take them out, turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. Tonight I have, like Alex Granado said, last week I have a very monumental task, and that task is to figure out what to say in an hour, 45 minutes, that could take 3 years to study. I think if we took three hours every day for the next 3 years, I think we would still not understand exactly what it is that we are called to in regards to encouraging and building one another up. I want to read this passage because I believe that our understanding of encouragement has been totally skewed by the world. And I believe that God has in store for us a command to encourage each other in a much different way, in a much weightier way, in a very serious way. And tonight I want to look at that seriousness. One passage that we could turn to talk about encouragement is Hebrews 3:13. You guys know it. Hebrews 3:13 is where we're at. And I'm going to read this verse, just the part that most people have memorized. Hebrews 3:13, most people have memorized part A and a half. But encourage one another day after day as it is still called today. Bam, that's where a lot of people stop. Encourage each other. Build each other up. Lift each other up. Rah, rah, cheerleaders, that's what we're called to be. God calls us to be that. I want to submit to you that it's a lot different than that, and I want to do that by looking at two verses that are outlining the context of this verse that we memorize. And I don't know about you guys, this was an Awana verse for me back in the day. But look at verse 12. This is the Awana verse that has never been an Awana verse. This is why we need to encourage each other. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. That's why right now we need to go before the Lord and ask His help. This is not a game. This is not, we're not all cheerleaders on the sidelines hoping that we will cheer each other to the finish line. This is life and death. This is hardening of hearts because of sin. And the author of Hebrews would seem to say that there is a chance that you, through what you say and through what you do, can break, can give the Holy Spirit ammunition to break through hard hearts. We have a serious task before us, and that's why I just want to go before the Lord in prayer before we dive in for the rest of our evening. Father, I'm just overwhelmed by this task tonight. I just thank you once again for the privilege of opening your word, the promises that are etched in every single page, that you do not grow weary, you do not faint, you do not slumber or sleep, that you do everything, that you command everything, that you are sovereign and in control. And God, that no plan of yours can be thwarted, that every single word that you speak forth in your word will not return to you void. God, I pray that your Spirit would come in a mighty way, illuminate our hearts. God, I pray tonight for those that are in need of encouragement. With the number of us that we have here, there is surely somebody that is just crushed is just hurting, I pray tonight would be a night of encouragement, biblical strengthening and encouragement for your glory and for their good, that they might press on towards the goal, towards the prize, fixing their eyes on you. Make that so. We know we can't do that on our own. So God, we ask that you would come in a mighty way as we turn the pages of your precious word, as we mine its depths to know you better and to live in light of who you are. We pray it in your precious name. Amen. Encouragement, I believe, has been destroyed in the church because of the world's idea of encouragement. Encouragement, in the world standard, is when I was first playing t-ball, and I hit the ball, and I don't really hit the ball. I'm hitting the tee underneath the ball because I'm so bad. And the ball flies off of the tee, so I think I actually did something good. And maybe it goes foul, but it doesn't matter because t-ball is all about just, hey, make the little kids feel good. And then I start to run towards third base because I'm a lefty, so why would I hit the ball and then turn my back and then run the opposite direction first? I'm going to hit the ball and run to whatever base I see. So I run to third base. And nobody's going to say, no, 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 that's not right. They might say, hey, good try, good job. Maybe next time we'll get them. And I think that kind of foundation of encouragement has built itself up and crept up to when you're staring somebody in the face and they just found out that they are terminally ill with cancer. And we go, oh, you'll get them. No worries, you'll be fine. That could be a lie. Today on television, one of the biggest things that you'll see promoted is you can do anything you set your mind to. I'm sorry, that's the biggest lie I've ever heard. I wish I could fly and I can't. I wish I could turn myself into a bird and I can't. So let's speak truth to each other. And though I think that the hearts of those who say you can do it, you can do anything you set your mind to, I think the heart is good. I think they're truly trying to encourage each other. It's not true encouragement, and it's definitely, if it's worldly encouragement, it's definitely not God's way of encouragement. Tonight, I think that there are probably 2-3 people that are in this room that I want to speak to all of you. I want to speak to the people that I prayed for that right now are in the depths of despair. You can't see any light. You're struggling like you never struggled before. And I want to tell you there's hope. I don't want to tell you that everything's going to be okay, because it might not be. But I want to tell you something so much greater than that encouragement. I want to tell you something so much better. Then there might be some of you tonight that have gone through difficult circumstances, and right now you are in the green pastures that Pastor Paul was talking about. You are by the quiet rivers, the still waters. You've gone through your valley of the shadow of death, but now you're out of it. Looking back, you don't know how you survived it, but now you're out. I want to encourage you to look at others around you and encourage them by looking back and saying, I've been in terrible places, and God can bring you out. And then there may be some, especially the younger ones, that haven't been in any any territory. Nothing too bad's ever happened. Nothing too good's ever happened. Life's just going along. And I hope that I would be able to prepare you this morning or this evening. I hope that I would be able to instill in you and fuse into your minds and into your hearts truth that will get you through. Because bad times are going to come. And my prayer is that as we look at encouragement, what it is, why we are commanded to encourage, how we do it, I pray that God's word would just shine into our hearts so that we would be able to do this, even tonight, encouraging each other. So, let's start with what is biblical encouragement. And I don't think that it's telling the t-ball kid that he's going to be a pro baseball player soon if he puts his mind to it. Biblical encouragement, the Greek word parakaleo, used 109 times in the New Testament, and you wouldn't find it 109 times in the New Testament if you're reading an English Bible, because it means such a broad, vast meaning of things that it's translated differently. It's translated exhort, admonish, teach. entreat, beseech, beg, console, comfort, help, encourage. It's a huge, broad meaning. And that's why I don't want to pin it down to one specific thing. So you might see encourage here and there. You might see comfort here and there. You might see admonish here or there. You might see exhort here or there. And chances are it's all this same word. And the most important part about this word is that it means building somebody up, edifying somebody, taking them from where they are right now and putting a platform under them that girds them up and holds them up. And it, in almost every instance, refers to doing that using God's word, God's character. Very, very rarely do you find times in Scripture where you're called to encourage one another just because, you know, somebody dropped their donut and now they don't have a sugar sweet treat to eat. So it's usually almost the vast majority of the 109 times it's used to pinpoint in somebody the hope that they have in Christ, to get into their hearts and pinpoint that and magnify it so that you can build them up and encourage them and create in them a root that can't be severed. Hebrews 3 tells us the severity, the reason why we need to do this. I would talk about why we need to encourage one another, but I think I can answer very simply. God commanded it, so we got to do it, right? God commanded us to encourage each other, so we have to do it, or else we're in complete disobedience to God. Now, there's a different way to ask, why do we need to encourage each other? Not why should we? We should because it's a commandment. But why do we need to? Why did God give it to us as a commandment? And I think that the whole counsel of God would portray to us the reason that He gave it to us as a command is because there are people that who on their own, left to themselves, would fall on their race as they run towards Christ and the prize would fall without help and encouragement. That's why this is vital. That's why this is just incredibly important. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Not only is this a severe thing and an important thing, but I think sometimes Alex spoke on last week, the hindrances to the one another's and the love that we don't have for one another, the sin that's in between us. I think sometimes when we have something like that, or tonight, encourage one another, when we have something like that in front of our eyes, we tend to think that that is now the end and I need a bunch of means to get to that end of encouraging people. And I just want to be very clear that encouraging one another is not the end. It's a means to an end. And I think that we can mess up why God commanded us to encourage each other if we think that if we encourage each other, that's it. We did our job. I think Paul spells that out very clearly in Colossians chapter, go over to 1 actually, 1:27. Picking up in the middle of a thought, Paul talking about the saints to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ. The mystery is Christ who is in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, he's using that idea of building each other up, encouraging each other. He says this, for this purpose also I labor, striving. I love the Greek word agonizomai, striving or agonizing. This is not easy work. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle, there it is again, how agonizing it is. And I have on your behalf and for all those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God, of the mystery of God that is Christ himself. Encouragement is the road with which we take to get to knowing Christ more intimately, to get to knowing him, to knowing truly knowing, the true knowledge of Him. And there's a lot of other stuff that Paul says, but he doesn't say, encourage one another, because that's all life's about. He says, Christ is all life's about. That's why we need to encourage each other, because there are many times in life where we decide we're fine on our own, and we don't want Christ anymore. We don't need Him anymore. So encouragement's not the end. It's a means to the end. Now, with that said, with that as a little bit of an introduction, I want to go to a person in Scripture that is absolutely depressed, that is absolutely stuck in his ways. He can't get out. He can't see the light. He is just a prime candidate for encouragement to happen. And I want to see how he encourages himself. I want to learn from him how we can encourage each other. Because encouragement, when it comes down to it, is placing courage into somebody. It's saying you're struggling right now in such a way that you're not courageous to take the next step that you know you got to. Encouragement is coming alongside saying, I'm going to give you courage. I'm going to put courage into your heart so that you can see Christ and keep on walking towards Him. So, the person without courage, the person that is downtrodden, the person that is stuck or depressed, full of sorrow, that's the person we got to look at to see how they got out of their situation. So, turn back to Psalm 42. We're going to spend a good amount of our time here, Psalm 42, because not only do we need to know what biblical encouragement it is, what it's not, we need to know why we need to be encouraging each other. It's a command, but also it is a means to the end of getting each other to the finish line, getting each other to Christ, helping each other out. But how do we do it? How do we practically encourage one another? Psalm 42, this is absolutely one of my favorite psalms, and I want to read the whole thing, and I want you to tell me if you think this guy is stuck. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Some of your translations, why are you downcast? Why are you distraught? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All of your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Would you guys agree this is a distraught man? This is a guy who's stuck. But he's good stuck. He's fighting in a stuck place well. And there are so many things in this chapter that we can learn from how, when we're in this position and we're in this place, or we see others in this place, when we're in small groups and you find out that somebody just went to the doctor and a simple cough that you didn't know what was going on just became lung cancer. How do you encourage? How do you build up? How do you comfort the person that left their kid in the car while they were grocery shopping and came back and the kid was gone? We're not talking about measly things. We're talking about difficult situations, and God gives us the ammunition to be able to instill into hearts in those circumstances courage. The first thing that just stands out to me in this psalm and stands out in all of Scripture, to be honest, the best way that we can encourage one another is to point each other to God's sovereignty. Encouragement in the best, biggest, thickest form is to point to God being in control. God's control, God's sovereignty. This man here in Psalm 42 is stuck externally. All around him, his circumstances are oppressive. People are taunting him in verse 3 and verse 10. People are telling him, "Where is your God?" Now, they're not saying, "Where is your God?" because he just won the lottery, right? They're not saying, "Where's your God?" because he's king and he's doing such a great job. There is something going on in this psalm, in this psalmist's life, that is causing the people, the enemies around him, to say, "You don't even have a God. You believe in a God. Where is he now?" Think of 1 Kings 18 when Elijah was battling the prophets of Baal, and Elijah's taunting them. He's saying, "Where's your God? Is he off in the restroom right now?" You remember he's taunting them, saying, "I don't see him." Because what are they doing? They're calling for him, and there's no evidence that he's there. Because he's not. He's Baal. That's what's happening here to the psalmist. Everybody's going, you got no God. I see no evidence of a God in your life. And in fact, I see an evidence of no God because bad things are happening to you. Externally, bad things are happening. Internally, he's stuck. He's full of turmoil. He's full of depression. He's saying, "Help! Why are you in despair, my soul? I'm downcast. I'm downtrodden. I'm distraught. I'm disturbed within me." I don't know if you guys have ever been in a place like the psalmist in verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night." This is a guy who every single second of every day he's on the brink of breaking down, sitting wherever he's at and crying. I don't know if you guys have been there, where it just takes somebody looking at you wrong, and that's it, and you lose it. That's where he's at. I'm so stuck. This is the guy that needs encouragement. But look at what he says, and look at what we need to say. God's in control. God is sovereign. Look at this. Verse 7. "Deep calls to deep at the sound of" what? "Your waterfalls, all of your breakers and your waves have rolled over me." I hear people in the church constantly saying, "It's the devil messing with me. It's other people messing with me." If anybody had a justification to say, "It's everything outside of me that's making me mad right now," it's this guy. He could have said, "It's the enemies. It's my enemies that are making me depressed. It's my enemies that are making me downcast." And he says, no. "God, you are washer machining me in the water. You're flipping me around." I remember my days of boogie boarding in the Zuma Beach. It was life and death situations there. Go out in the water. You see a big wave. You think you get it because, you know, you're the big kahuna. You try to get it, and it just sucks you under, and it throws you down to the bottom of the ocean, and you think that's it. You're thinking, "I'm done. My mom's going to have to come into the water and drag me out, try to give me CPR. I'm out of here." And then you feel the bottom of the ocean, and you go, "Oh, I can jump up." You get your bearings. You're kind of dizzy still, and you just thrust yourself up out of the water, and right as you do to take the biggest breath that you possibly could take, another one hits you right in the face, and you're back under the water. That's what's happening here, and that's what happens to us in life. But instead of saying, "Satan's bugging me," instead of saying, "The enemies around me are bugging me, my circumstances are bugging me," he says, "God, you're putting me in this circumstance. It's your waves, it's your breakers that are rolling over me and keeping me under." We need, as a church, to have a theology of God's sovereignty. You guys remember Joseph with his brothers? And Joseph said, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Too often, I don't think that we give God enough credit for what's going on there. I think a lot of the times we think Joseph's brothers were doing the evil part, God was doing the good part. Amos, I believe it's chapter 2, says, "Who is it that causes calamity? Who is it that causes disaster and death? Is it not I, the Lord?" And he's not culpable for the evil. But he has every single thing in his hand. Remember Job? Nothing that Satan did to Job was done without God's approval. It wasn't just, I'll turn my back and look away. God said, "What do you want to do? You can do A, B, C. Can't go any further, but you can do that. And do it to him, and you'll see how awesome of a man he is, how righteous of a man he is." Joseph's brothers meant for evil, and God meant and purposed what was evil for the good of Joseph. That's the same thing that we need to get stuck in our heads over and over and over again. When you come to a place where you're absolutely distraught, God is sovereign. God's sovereign. But this man's human. That's why we love the Psalms, right? They show absolute humanity. They have people just yelling, and I love the Psalms because it's just human. It has a human flavor throughout the whole thing. What does this man say? Right after he says, "Your breakers, your waves roll over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. And I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Now he knows. He just said, "You're the one doing this to me, so you're involved in my life. You're purposefully doing things to me, keeping me under the water, keeping me to the point of drowning. You're purposefully doing this." And then he says, just two verses later, "Why have you forgotten me?" This is a very, very important lesson, especially for the younger people here. We can get so gung-ho with our theology. Go up to the psalmist. "Hey, man, God's sovereign. What are you bugging about? Come on. God loves you. He's purposing everything. So what if it stinks? It's for your good. Get a grip." And somebody could easily, some seminarian could easily go up to this psalmist and say, "You just said, why have you forgotten me? You know God's sovereign. You know God doesn't slumber or sleep. You just cursed God." Go up to him and say, you're in sin. Get it together. You're in sin." I want to tell you, I'm probably the best at doing this wrong. I've learned the hard way. There's an unbelievable verse that just keeps getting my heart every time I'm stuck in a circumstance like this. Because the psalmist knows that God's in control. He feels like he's been forgotten. He feels like he's been abandoned. And we've been there. He feels like there's no God anymore. We've been there. But if you go back to Job 6:26, you don't have to go now. Just write this down. Job 6:26. Job is getting beat up by his friends. We could go there to describe how not to encourage people. And it's interesting because they're saying things that are true. You know what? Sin could possibly be the reason for this. They're saying true things, but not at the appropriate time. And Job calls him out on it, and he says something, Job 6:26, "Why are you trying to reprove my words when you know the words of a despairing man are wind? They're just going to fly away. They're just here for a moment and they're gone." I just want to encourage us as a church, when we're in moments where we might say things that are theologically wrong, just wait. If you're in a place where you're dealing with somebody who's lost a child and they go, I don't understand. Why did God do this? Where was God in all this? Well, I've got a chapter and a verse, you know. No. The words of a despairing man are wind. Let them go away, and in a couple weeks, a couple months, maybe a year, you'll probably hear it from their own lips. If they love the Lord, you'll probably hear it from their own lips. "Man, I'm so glad God didn't smite me down with lightning when I said something completely unbiblical about him." They'll probably turn around. We need to get people focused on the sovereignty of God in such a way that No matter what we go through, we know that He is in control and that the promise lasts. Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good. All things. It's for our good. The opposite of this, I hear it in church, the opposite of this is murmuring, is discouraging one another. I think the most recent way that I've heard this type of discouragement is the government, right? Somebody gets elected that we don't think should be elected, that we don't like their stand, their character, their stand for righteousness. And so we say, you know what, this stinks. We're in trouble. You know what? God tells me that it's for my good, Romans 13. No authority gets there except by God. He picks every authority that's there. And if you are a believer, that authority is there for your good. So instead of murmuring, going, oh man, this is going to be a tough 4 years, praise God that He picked the president we have. Because He tells me in His Word, it's for our good. It's for our good. Without that theology, we're just going to murmur in church all day long. We're going to murmur and point to, oh, this is just terrible. You know what? God tells me there's a promise. It's for our good. We need to affirm God's sovereignty in everything we do and be careful how kind and gentle we need to be when somebody might be wrong, but affirm it nonetheless, especially in the good times. The second thing that we need to do, affirm God's sovereignty with each other, encouraging each other that way. Second thing that this psalmist does that I think, again, we have a misconception of. Secondly, we need to sing truth. Verse 8, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I think a lot of the times we think that this kind of song is the psalmist singing, oh, happy day, Jesus loves little children, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and He's excited. And that it somehow is wrong for Him to be in anguish and sorrow and live in that moment well. Let me read you two hymns that I don't think we've ever sung before that are perfect hymns for a moment like this, full of truth, sitting in. It's not necessarily jubilation that we have when we sing to each other. It's sitting inside of a terrible moment, and it's singing a song of survival. It's singing a song of, God, I need You. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn, how long wilt Thou conceal Thy face? My God, how long delay? When shall I feel those heavenly rays that chase my fears away? How long shall my poor laboring soul wrestle and toil in vain? Thy word can all my foes control and ease my raging pain. That's a great hymn. That's a great hymn to be sung in the midst of trials. William Cooper wrote this. I love this. Great hymn. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs, and He works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Those clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in the blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. There may be something that you're going through that you'll never understand why you're going through it until you get to heaven. But while we are stuck in the vice grips of trials, tests, and life, you've got to sing to each other truth, deep-seated biblical truth. Yes, full of thanksgiving, thanking God, praising God for the trials. That's a command as well. We got to do it. We got to be singing to each other truth. Third, the psalmist preaches to his own soul, and we need to preach to each other. That's part of encouragement, admonishing, exhorting, getting in each other's face in a good way. We got to be doing that. We got to be preaching to our own soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a book, exposition of this psalm called Spiritual Depression. Great book. I recommend you guys get it and read through it. Wrote this. I love this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they're talking to you nonetheless. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Someone's talking. Who's talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing himself to talk to him, instead of allowing his heart to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Self, why are you cast down, O my soul, he says. His soul had been depressing him and crushing him. So he stands up and he says, self, listen for a moment. I'm going to speak to you. And he speaks truth. He speaks truth to himself. Listen to the truth that he speaks. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Verse 5. Why have you become disturbed? Soul, why are you the way you are? Hope in God, soul. Hope in God. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. For I shall again praise Him. What does that mean? It means he's not praising right now, but he wants to. And he's praying maybe tomorrow, maybe tonight, I'm going to praise Him again. I'm stuck in a terrible situation, but maybe tonight I'll praise Him again. Hope in God now, for tomorrow or tonight or soon you will praise God again. We need to do that to each other. Here's the awesome truth. The psalmist does this to his own heart post-cross or pre-cross. We can do it to each other post-cross. There is no better encouragement, I think, in preaching to our own souls than Romans 8. I memorized it when I was in high school. A lot of it's leaked out. Romans 8, 31 and 35. What shall we say to these things? To anything that's going on? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us what? All things. We have an advocate. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to point a finger at you? God is the one who judges and justifies. So who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So who and what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing. We've got to preach to our own souls. We've got to preach hard. We've got to preach well and preach truth that we know will not return void. We've got to affirm God's sovereignty. We've got to sing truth to each other. We've got to preach to our own soul. Number 4, we've got to remember. We've got to look back. This is where we can really start encouraging each other. This is where we can really start getting into each other's lives, especially at church. We go back to the times that we've been stuck and we see God's hand so evident that behind the frowning providence, God was hiding a smiling face and it came through the clouds one day. And we remember that together. And we say, hey, do you remember the time that I was going through such and such? I thought that was it. There was no way I was going to get out. Psalm 77, we won't look at it for sake of time. The psalmist almost saying the exact same thing. I'm just eating tears all night long, all day long. I'm stuck. I can't get out. You are holding my eyelids open at night so I can't even sleep. I'm deprived of everything I need. I'm stuck. God, where are you? And then the Psalm 77, twists on itself and he says, but I will remember. I will remember my God. And he goes through so many acts of God that proved God was in control. In the midst of crazy circumstances, God was in control. We need to remember. But look specifically at what this psalmist remembers. Look at verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. What's he talking about? He's talking about church. He's talking about a worship service. He's talking about going to the temple and hearing thousands of voices lifted up to God. One of the best ways that we can remember and praise God and share our stories with God our encounters with Him, with each other here. One of the best ways we can do that is being here, just like you're doing. Being here on Wednesdays, being here on Sundays, being here on Thursdays for college group, being here on Wednesdays for youth group, being here in a place where God's real. If all that's happening in this moment is me giving you info, biblical as it may be, me giving you info, and when we're singing, if all that is happening is me somehow getting into the aesthetic desires of your heart and your ears, if that's all that's happening here, then the psalmist here would not say what he's saying, because that would just be nostalgia. That would just be good memories, good times. We had fun, we had a good time together. The psalmist would not be able to speak to his own soul with nostalgia. Hey, everybody thinks that God's gone. Everybody thinks that He's disappeared because my life is in ruins right now. But hey, I had it good when I was in a junior in high school. That was my heyday. I had it good back then. Nostalgia is not going to get you through times. And the only reason he can say what he says is because God's real here. I love church. Not because it's a bunch of people getting together talking about their problems. That's what a lot of people think accountability is. Oh, you struggle with the same thing I struggle with? Awesome, we can struggle together. No. It's calling each other to something higher. It's calling each other to something greater and to fix our eyes on Jesus. And the reason that I love church, even tonight, we're singing to our God. Tonight here, as we open the Word and we speak, I remember specific times, and I'll remember generic times of being here, being amidst the people of God, singing with them, hearing the Word preached, hearing how it's impacted somebody's life. What happens here is real. Souls pass from life to death here, and from death to life here. What happens here is serious. And the goal of being here is not to walk out with a smile on our face. We don't want to just turn into chipper people. We want to have something stuck so deep down in our hearts that no matter what happens, we see God. And I will look back, I already do, but I will look back as I grow older at specific times here, at specific times back over at Shepherd's, at specific times when I was at another church where I saw God real here at church. That's why the psalmist says, man, I remember that, because I know that God's alive and well. I know He's there. We got to do that with each other. We got to remember together. We got to come to church together, fellowship together. Don't forsake the meeting, the assembly together. We need this time. And we don't need it just for tomorrow. You know that there are things that you learned, for some of you 10 years ago, for some of you 40 years ago, there are things that you learned back then that God's using today to keep you in a relationship with Him, to preserve your walk with Him. That's why if you forsake the assembly, you won't have the ammo you need to preserve your relationship with Christ. God's real here. Five, to encourage somebody, one of the ways we can do it is to give them a thirst for God, a flavor for God, and especially for His Word, in such a way that they can go back to it. That we're spitting out God's Word to them, and they will go back and increase their hunger for God. Look at how, it's very interesting how this psalm begins. The psalm doesn't begin, what in the world is going on, God? It gets there. But this psalm begins, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for You, for the living God. I know He's alive. I know He's well. I know He's living. My soul thirsts for You. There have been moments in my life that have been, for me, very hard, extremely difficult to get through. When I look back at this psalmist, I see how I botched my time in those moments, my time in that crucible. Because the first thing that always comes to my mind when I'm stuck and pressured and cornered in that situation is, God, get me out. Get me out. The first thing the psalmist says is, look, I want you. And if being stuck in this crucible gets me you, fine. If drowning in your breakers, if not being able to get a breath and scared for my life gets me you, fine. Because I want you. And there are definitely moments when we're stuck in those hard situations that we don't want God. So one of the best ways that we can encourage each other if somebody's stuck in that moment is to show off a flavor of Christ that you can't live without Him, that you love Him, and share that love with those that are hurting. Another way in giving them a thirst for God, memorize Scripture. Very, very clear. Memorize Scripture. I love John Bunyan. John Bunyan had a really rough life. If you read a biography of his life, this is an amazing book, very readable, very small, and it talks about three people that just had it rough. William Cooper, who we even sung, read one of his hymns, tried to commit suicide 4 times, saved, had a really, really rough life. John Bunyan had a rough life too, voluntarily going to prison several times. And in prison he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, one of my favorite books. And there's a place in Pilgrim's Progress where the pilgrim, Christian, is stuck in the dungeon. Okay, so does anybody remember this part of Pilgrim's Progress? Christian's stuck in the dungeon. Does anybody remember what the dungeon's called? The dungeon of despair. Stuck in the dungeon of despair. Perfect for what we're talking about. He can't see anything. He's stuck. There's a big old monster. I don't remember the name of his character. I love how it's always characters, but his character call, I don't remember. The monster's holding him captive. Do you remember who Christian is stuck in the prison with? He's stuck in the dungeon of despair with a best bud. And his best buddy's name is Hopeful. Giving him hope. And they're stuck, and he goes, man, we're stuck. I can't get to heaven now. I can't get to the celestial city now because I'm going to die here and rot to death in this prison. And Hopeful and him talk, and they realize that they have a key that will get any lock, will pick any lock and get them out of any situation. And I think John Bunyan understood that we need to memorize Scripture and keep it here because the key that Christian goes, oh, I can't believe I forgot. I have a key. And the key's right here in his heart, in his chest pocket. And he pulls back his armor and he picks out the key and he can pick any lock with the key. That's memorizing Scripture. I take that to mean memorizing Scripture, that no matter what situation you're in, if you don't have your Bible, you still got it here. And you got truth to be able to preach to yourself and preach to others in such a way that you can encourage and comfort them. Now, I want to get out of this psalm because there are other places. So go to Acts. Go to Acts 14. This is a place where we got to affirm God's sovereignty. We've got to sing truth. Got to preach to ourselves. We got to give a flavor for Christ. We got to remember church and don't forsake the assembling of the body together. We got to give them Scripture. We got to memorize Scripture together. Number 6, there is going to be a time to rightfully encourage, and you'll see this throughout Scripture. We're not going to be able to look at all of them tonight, but you'll see this throughout Scripture as you read later. But number 6, there are going to be times where you have to speak very hard truths that to the ear may be absolutely annoying to hear and totally despairing and like, hey, that didn't help at all. But on the inside, they comfort your soul. Acts 14. Let's go to verse 19. Paul, Barnabas had been in Lystra. Paul had healed a guy that was lame from birth, stood up and walked. People started saying, hey, these guys have God. They are gods. These guys are gods. They heal people just like that. And Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, we don't. We believe in one God. We believe in the true God. And they start getting people angry. That's where we are in verse 19. Jews come from Antioch and Iconium. So they come after the whole incident in Lystra. After the whole thing in Lystra, they come from Antioch and Iconium. You're going to need to remember these cities because we're going to go someplace else where they are mentioned. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul. That's throw him down into a pit and pick up stones, and they stone him in such a way that they suppose him to be dead in verse 19. So I'm guessing he's probably not talking, probably not moving, might have a concussion, bleeding pretty badly. They think he's dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Oh, to be Paul. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So he takes one little vacation to Derbe to share the gospel again at Derbe. But then, verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they went back to where it all started and then where it all got finished. Paul says, we got to go back there. And they go back there. And what do? Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's not your typical rah-rah, let's make it to the finish line together. There are going to be times in our life, and I think that it's going to be quickly approaching. There are going to be times in our life when the church is going to have to kind of shape up its encouragement language and its encouragement speech. I say it with the college group a lot, but I don't think that the church in China is hanging out talking about the new Xbox game. I don't think that the church in China is hanging out talking about the new movie that just came out. I think the church in China, I get Voice of the Martyrs magazine, I think that the church in China is gathering together in an underground place trying to stay safe and seeing who's still alive. These people are dying over there for the gospel. It's not happy, fun, Mickey Mouse stuff. And Paul says that here. Guys, let me encourage you. It says that he's encouraging them, strengthening them, encouraging them to keep on in the faith, and by saying, hey, you know, Netta, I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to finish this race with me. Just want to let you know, through many trials and tribulations, we'll finish it together. That causes a lot of people to say, I don't want any of that. I don't want that. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12, you guys can write it down and look at it on your own time. Paul even references this experience. He says, Timothy, you remember my persecutions at Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. You remember them. And he says, oh, by the way, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Just throwing that out there. Everyone who wants to be a believer, they're going to get it. I don't think the church hears that a lot. We need to speak hard truths that do encourage, that comfort the souls. It says that in Acts, that they're encouraging him by saying that. It says it in 2 Timothy 3, that Paul encourages Timothy. Number 7, we need to point them heavenward. You get their eyes fixed on heaven. Colossians 3, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. On things above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on those things. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul writing to the Thessalonians who are kind of going, hey, I thought Jesus was going to come take us back. Did we miss it? Did he already come back and we're still here? Or are we going to leave soon? What's going on, Paul? Paul says, verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. That's the word encourage. You see it in a different form. I think if you have the ESV, it'll say encourage. But NASB, comfort one another with these words. With the words that our home's there. Our home's not here. Our home's there. And finally, in a very general way, but I want to take you to a passage that was specifically pointed out. To truly encourage each other, we need to point to the hope that they have in them. The hope of glory that we read in Colossians 1 and 2. The hope that Christ gives. the satisfying, all-supreme, all-satisfying nature of Jesus Christ and all that he has to offer is better than anything that we could get on this earth. That's the only way we'll be able to say, like Paul, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. Everything that I lose in this world, I'm fine with losing it because I get Jesus. We need to point to that hope. And one last place we'll turn. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 32. This is what hope can do. Hebrews 10, 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So you got people who say, I'm a Christian, they get thrown in jail, they get killed. And the people who the Romans don't know they're Christians have a choice. Do I identify with the person who's in jail? Do I identify with the person that just got his head cut off? Do I encourage their family? Do I go in that hard situation? Or do I just, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I'm going to do it in my own home. People had a choice, and they became partakers or sharers with those who were treated so badly. And look at what happened, verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted, it was their choice, joyfully, the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So, they had the choice, and they made the decision. You know what? I'm fine with going to visit Zach Volker in jail. I'm fine with saying, hey, Zach, let me share the word with you. Let me pray with you. Let me sing with you. And the Roman guards are going to go, hey, Patrick's a Christian. We haven't gotten him yet. Let's take his whole family and put them in jail too. And they made that choice, and it wasn't even an option for them. They showed sympathy. They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property because they knew they had a better possession and a lasting one. This world wasn't their home. They didn't care about it. They wanted heaven. They wanted heaven. This world is a worse possession and a failing one, a fading one. Heaven is a better and lasting possession. Therefore, the author of Hebrews tells us, and I think this could be the greatest encouragement you can give in a situation that just seems like, you know, the situations where you have 45 different options. What do I do? Where do I go? Start internally and realize, 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't throw away all that Christ has to offer you, all that Christ is for you right now. Don't throw it away for this world. We're going to have to encourage each other in so many different scenarios and so many different ways. We're going to have to cling to hope. We're going to have to stick inside of those difficult scenarios and difficult circumstances. If we had time, I would go into, so how do we know what to say, when to say it, how to say it? Because now we have 8 different things, and a variation of those 8 different things might get us 32 different things that we can say. But how do we know we're not going to end up like Job's friends, where God would rebuke us and say, that was the wrong thing to say? How do we know we're not saying the right thing at the wrong time or the wrong thing at the right time? How do we know? I would say go to Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is for the purpose of edification, building each other up, for the specific need of the moment. So you got to test the need of the moment. You got to figure out what the person needs. And then so that it would give grace to all who hear. So I might have an issue that I need to talk with one person about, but if there are people around me, I need to think about them too, because they're listening in on my conversation. I might need to rebuke somebody. But you know what? I'll take them aside so that I'm not rebuking them in front of other people that are hearing what I'm saying and now thinking worse of that person. So too, in the middle of depressing circumstances, doubtful circumstances, tough life, in the middle of it, we need to be here so that we can educate each other, so that we can study each other. We need to be detectives about each other so that we know when the right moment comes up exactly what to say for the need of that moment. That's going to take time, and we're going to fail, so we need to, in response to the wrong encouragement, need to be gracious. John Piper said this, and we'll close with this. The answer to how do we encourage each other is that we must be the church for each other. And what is the main thing that the church does for each other? Well, one another's what we're talking about. We speak to each other in ways that help us not be deceived by the allurements of sin. Just like it said in Hebrews. Encourage one another so that they're not dragged away by the hardness of their hearts in sin, or they're not falling away from the living God. Or to put it positively, we speak to each other in ways that cause us to have hearts of faith and the superior value of Christ over everything. We fight to maintain each other's faith by speaking words that point people to the truth and to the value of Jesus. That's how you guard against an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief means failing to rest in Jesus as your supreme greatest treasure. So helping each other believe means showing people reasons why Jesus is more to be desired and trusted and loved than anything else this world has to offer. And that's my prayer for us as a church. That we would be people, when we walk out here and we start getting ice cream and we start talking about small talk, that we would quickly get back into, wait a second, what's the Church of China doing right now? They're in a wartime mentality spiritually. I think we've grown lazy. We are in a wartime mentality too. Lives are going to hell because we're not being the mouthpiece of God, encouraging one another. So I pray we can do that even now as we go to fellowship. We could encourage each other. This is a broad topic. I chose one. This is by no means comprehensive. I chose one angle. Lord willing, it is the angle that would most bless your hearts and your souls tonight and encourage you. How appropriate. Encourage you to encourage each other. And hold me accountable to it. Let's not waste our words together. Let's use them for the glory of God, for the edification of His people, so that one day we can stand like Paul, presenting each and every man mature and complete in Christ. Let me pray. Father, as we get a chance right now to apply encouragement to our speech of affirming your sovereignty and singing songs to each other filled with truth and weeping with those who weep, may we remember that the words of the despairing man are wind. May we not try to reprove them. May we choose carefully the words we say, and may we let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths. God, you are sovereign in every single situation. You are in control of every single situation. And God, we rest in that tonight, thanking you that we can trust in a God who knows exactly what we need and puts us right through it each and every day to conform us into the image of His Son. And God, I just end tonight. Lord, we praise you that there is no condemnation for us who are in your Son's righteousness. And truly, if you are for us, no one can be against us. God, may these words be words that would anchor our souls to truth, that we would say like the psalmist in Psalm 62, my soul rests in the Lord and I will not be shaken. Only in God is our soul at rest. May that be true of us. And may we come back to this place on Sunday, ready to see you. Ready to see you here, working in souls, saving souls, equipping souls to run this race to the end and endure. May you teach us how to hold fast with confidence the hope that is in us, looking to the reward. God, we love you. You are our treasure and our reward for all of eternity and for now. And we rest in that tonight. We pray all these things in your precious name. All God's people said, amen.